Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and your mercy towards each and every one of us assembled here this evening. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy, your patience with us. In every way, you are a great God. Ours is the wonderment that you will even accept us and make us members of your eternal kingdom. So, Father, this evening, as we recognize the great privilege you've given us, we have gathered to listen to a portion of your word with the understanding that by them we will fulfill your purpose and plan for us on this planet. So, Father, we are aware that no human mind can perceive or understand anything spiritual apart from God, the Holy Spirit. It is therefore our request, Father, that you grant each and every one of us the concentration we need so that we can receive the message that you have us tell us for each person. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on now to the section of Hosea chapter 6, the last sentence of verse 11 through chapter 7, verse 16. This section of Hosea that goes from chapter 6, what we may call 11b, or the last part of the verse 11, to 7:16, is concerned with the obstacles of God's full healing of the nation of Israel and God's judgment on their political leaders. Therefore, the message of the prophet to the nation of Israel in this section is that the Lord wants to heal Israel fully in the sense of restoring to them the prosperity of the type he promised his covenant people. But he is unable to do so because of the obstacles he faced. It may not be obvious that this is the message of this section, but it is. There are three indicators that allow us to see this message. A first indicator is the Lord's desire for restoration of his people. This desire for restoration is given then in the second sentence of Hosea chapter 6 verse 11, where it says, "Whenever I will restore the fortunes of my people." Now there are two problems with this clause, one of placement and the other of interpretation. The problem of placement is whether this clause begins a new section or ends the last section of chapter 6. Nearly all commentators accept that the clause begins a new section and therefore belongs to chapter 7. Now bear in mind, as I explained to you in the past, the Bible was not written with verses and chapter. This was attributed to one man, Stephanus, and the other one, professor, that they did all the division. So it doesn't mean that the verses and the chapters are inspired. Now the reason most accept that this should belong to chapter 7 is because the context fits better with the beginning portion of chapter 7 than the ending of chapter 6. Now the problem of interpretation is that this clause is subject to two possible interpretations because of the words restore and fortunes. Those two words. Now the word restore is translated from a Hebrew verb that could mean to turn back, to return, or to restore. There are two different things. Either to return, turn back, or to restore. Now the word fortunes, the same thing, is translated from Hebrew now that means either captivity or fortunes. That is access. Now these different meanings lead to at least two different interpretations. One interpretation is that it is either withholding the people from going into captivity or returning them from captivity that is meant in that clause. Now those who are some of those who hold this interpretation see this as a reference to the return of the 200,000 of Judah's captives by the northern kingdom in the time of King Ahaz that was ordered to the northern kingdom by the prophet Oded. He ordered them to return all their brothers that they captured in war. Now I'm not going to read it, but if you want, go home, you can read that whole thing. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Verses 16 to 15, that's where you'll find the story of Israel, the northern kingdom, returning their brothers in the southern kingdom that they captured, 200,000 of them. So that's what those who believe that that clause refers to returning captives, they used to support it. Now, a second interpretation is that the clause, though, is concerned with God prospering his people by restoring to them their assets that they have lost as a result of God's discipline. So here we have two interpretations. One says it refers to returning them from captivity or even preventing the captivity. And the other interpretation says this has to do with restoration of prosperity back to the people because they have suffered some God's discipline. Now which of these interpretation fits the context, because each of them is based on the way you take those two words that we have talked about, the fortune and return, well, or restoration. In my understanding, looking at the context, it is the second interpretation of restoring the people their fortunes or their assets. It is true that 200,000 of Judah's captives we are returned by the northern kingdom. But the Lord is not only addressing Judah, but the combined nation of Israel. Since the northern kingdom is mentioned later in the term, using the term Ephraim. Now hence then, the first interpretation is very unlikely. You see, Israel was under discipline at that time. I have suffered a great economic upheaval during the time of the prophet. Therefore, it makes more sense for the Lord to be speaking of the restoration of the fortunes of the people than putting off their going into captivity or returning them from captivity. Now, so with this explanation, we have then to ask the question of how this clause implies that the Lord was encountering difficulty in healing the people in the sense of restoring his blessings that they have lost. Well, there's no indication that the Lord has restored the fortunes of his people, at least not fully, in the time of the prophet. Because he said, I will restore the fortunes. Now, that will imply that the Lord desires to do so, but he is unable because of reasons stated in the rest of this section that we are embarking on. Hence, it should be clear that the Lord's desire is to heal his people. But that desire is hampered by their failures. So that's the first indicator. The second indicator of the obstacles the Lord is facing with healing his people is his desire to heal the people, but this desire has not yet been fulfilled, as stated in Hosea chapter 7, verse 1, when it says, whenever I will heal Israel, whenever I will heal Israel. Now the word heal is translated from a Hebrew word that literally means restoration of someone to health after being sick, diseased, or injured. However, its use here is to be understood in a figurative sense. The sense then is that of restoration of the favor of the Lord to his people, that includes his covenant blessings as well as the forgiveness of their sins. The Lord desires to restore his full favor to his covenant people that as yet he did not do because of their failures that we will consider in the rest of this passage. Now, since the Lord is capable of healing his people, but he has not done so fully, since there have been periods in the history of Israel where the Lord healed them after some judgment, we have to conclude that there is something keeping the Lord from fully restoring his people. It is because the Lord expressed a desire that he had done nothing about full restoration, that leads us then to conclude that there are obstacles the Lord faces with respect with his covenant people that kept him from restoring Israel to his favored status with him. He hasn't done that, but he has the desire to do that. So something is keeping him from doing it. Now, the third indicator, the Lord desires to heal his people, but is unable to do so because of the obstacles he faces with respect to Israel, is the mention of deliverance in the fourth clause of Hosea chapter 7, verse 13. Remember, all we're doing is just we're doing an introduction yet. So if you just look at that sentence, Hosea chapter 7, verse 13, the fourth clause says, I long to redeem them. I long to redeem them. Now the word redeem is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to the act of bringing about someone's freedom or release from bondage. Now this act implies that one is being rescued or delivered from a distress or difficult condition. Now Israel, no doubt, was facing distressing condition, not only in terms of economic depression, but because they were also under military distress because of the threat of the invading armies surrounding them. The Lord said he longs to deliver Israel from their distress, but he has the power to do it. It's not just that he desires, he has the power. Therefore, the fact that he does not redeem them implies that the Lord faced obstacle that kept him from acting. So in any case, these three indicators that we have given support the message we contain the prophet delivered to Israel. Again, this message is this: the Lord wants to fully heal his people, but their sinful actions prevent him. Now the passage we are about to consider, though, is given at this time not to Israel, but to us believers. Hence, we need to hear also God's message to us. Now, what's that message? His message to the church and to the individual believer is this: the Lord wants to bless the local churches and the believers, but the sins of believers and the leaders of the local churches form great obstacle to his desired blessing. Now, the obstacle the Lord faces in dealing with the church or the individual believer is the same as that of the people of Israel. In effect, the truth of this obstacle is conveyed in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. He reads, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So that's the reason, obstacle. God is eager to bless you and I, but there are obstacles. Now the obstacles the Lord faced with Israel consisted of three forms, which are their exposed sin, the failure of their political leaders, and their senseless actions. All those three, their exposed sin, the failure of their political leaders, and their senseless actions form the obstacle. Now these three obstacles are what we then intend to expound in this message that covers chapter 7. Now as we mentioned, the first obstacle the Lord faced with Israel is their exposed sins. We know that Israel's exposed sins are the issue because there is an implied repetition in the assertion of the prophet. He first spoke of the exposed sins of Ephraim in the clause of Hosea chapter 7 verse 1 when he said the sins of Ephraim are exposed. The sins of Ephraim are exposed. That's 7:1. Now there are commentators who take this clause in the sense of an analogy to what a physician will see when he begins to treat a patient that on the surface has a particular disease, but as he probes further, he discovers more diseases. So they say that God begins to heal Israel, that as he begins, in a sense, he discovers more sins of these people. Now this is possible, but it still does not remove the fact that what God discovers from obstacles for healing his people. Now this notwithstanding, the prophet spoke of the exposed sins of Ephraim. Ephraim here is used as a reference to the northern kingdom and not to the tribe that bears his name, because the prophet spoke concerning the sins of Israel. Now the word exposed is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to reveal. But in our context, and because of the form, what they call the nephal in the Hebrew, that is used in the Hebrew here, the meaning is to leave something uncovered, hence exposed. The sins of Israel that are exposed are mentioned later in the context. But the prophet has already mentioned the one sin of Israel that is the cause of the other sins. That one sin, idolatry. As he stated previously in the passage we've already studied in Hosea chapter 4 verse 17, when he says Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. That's their falling. What brings them down is idolatry. Now it is not only the mention of Ephraim's exposed sins that makes us aware that the first obstacle to the Lord's healing of his people is their exposed sins, but also the exposed sins of Samaria. As in the next clause, or the clause of Hosea chapter 7 verse 1, it reads, the crimes of Samaria revealed. Now Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Hence, its mention is really a way to refer to the northern kingdom. But then the prophet spoke of crimes of Samaria. Now the word crime is translated from a Hebrew noun that refers to evil, wrongdoing, that which is not morally good, as opposite or perversion of goodness. So with an implication that the event or action involved is harmful in various ways. So it is the harmful activities that are carried out in Samaria that the prophet had in mind in our context. It is true that there are many harmful activities that the prophet had in mind in our context, but as we mentioned previously, the most disgusting sins, sin in Samaria, that led to all other sins or their sinful action mentioned, is idolatry. Idolatry. For the prophet mentioned this particular sin later on in Hosea chapter 8, verse 5. Now you see, we have to remember that as we keep looking at this book of Hosea, the real issue is unfaithfulness. There's nothing disgusting to God as being unfaithful to Him. Just as it is disgusting to a woman for the husband to be unfaithful, and vice versa. Same thing. Disgusting. So this is disgusting to God that Israel is playing idolatry. Look at what he says in verse 5. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? So in any event, the word reveal that we're looking at in Hosea chapter 7 verse 1 does not really appear in the Hebrew text of Hosea 7:1, but the context requires that we supply either the word revealed or exposed as done in some English versions. The point is that the sins of Israel, as indicated by reference to Ephraim and Samaria, are exposed so that the Lord does not have any choice but to defer the healing of His people. Now, how were these sins exposed or revealed, and to whom? Now, the question is not directly answered in the passage. However, it seems that it is the people that to the people that the sins were revealed, and that God used the prophet to expose the sins of Israel to them. Now they may not have become aware of their sins, but God, through the prophets or even through discipline, revealed to them their sins. You know, you see, many times we do things we think we're right, or we think it's correct, until you begin to see teaching of the word of God expose that, and you realize how wrong you are. That's what Israel, for them, you know, there are many things they were doing they didn't even know, until the prophet began to speak to expose them. So in any event, we are saying that the exposed sins of Israel formed the first obstacle to the Lord's healing of His people. Now these exposed sins of Israel are evident in four ways, and we will discuss some of these tonight. First, there is deception and violence in Israel. Now that you can see exposed, deception and violence. Now the deception is described in the clause of Hosea chapter 7 verse 1 when it says they practice deceit. They practice deceit. Now the word deceit is translated from a Hebrew noun that means deception, okay? Disappointment or falsehood. It is a word that refers to that which deceives, disappoints, and betrays someone. Now it is used to indicate that idolatry is false. In Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 14. That's where the Hebrew word shekar is actually used. But there, it is used to indicate that idolatry is false, the thing that God cannot stand, that's disgusting Him with His covenant people, Israel. It's Jeremiah 10 verse 14 reads, everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. Now you see, the word fraud of the NIV is rendered from the same Hebrew word translated deceit in Hosea chapter 7 verse 1. In our context, the Hebrew word means fraud or wrong. So the point of the prophet is that the people functioned in falsehood. They do not deal with each other truthfully in their various interactions. Now, when people are given to falsehood, it affects every aspect of life. In short, their life is one that is characterized by falsehood. Now, this is what we expect of those whose worship is false, or those who worship that which is false. Now, as we have indicated, the most controlling sin of Israel is idolatry. If a person is involved in idolatry, he is involved in falsehood or in fraud, as we noted from Prophet Jeremiah. Therefore, such a person will have no problem dealing with others in falsehood. Now, some of us may wonder how this sin applies to us. Well, if you are materialistic, then you are involved in idolatry, in that you will be greedy, and consequently, you are involved in that which is not real. Now, there is a sense in which those who are engulfed in materialism are lying to themselves, in that they are accumulating things that they could not possess forever. You recall, I've used this illustration several times, about this life being nothing but a dream that may last 120 or 130 years. And we all wake up to the reality when we die. In other words, our dying from this planet means waking up to reality. And I use that illustration that, you know, somebody go to the dream and all of a sudden he or she wins lottery of, you know, $1 billion and starts spending in the dream, and people are waiting him or her, you know, hand and foot and so on. Well, or let them wake up, oh, it was a dream. That's exactly the same thing that will happen when anyone dies. It don't matter whether they bury you in a, you know, in a diamond or coffin, or gold coffin. It doesn't matter. Or when you leave this planet, you live with nothing. So in real sense, we are dreaming. Now you better make your dream a good one. But we are dreaming. One of these days, we are all going to wake up. And when we wake up, we die. And then we see what reality is. So what I'm saying is that a person who is materialistic is, in a sense, deceiving himself, not knowing that this world is a passing through. But most importantly is that that person who is materialistic has no problem lying or cheating others. And such a person will have no difficulty disappointing someone or dealing falsely with others. You see, only if a person is involved in truth, in that he worships the true God, would he or she avoid falsehood. Now, it is incompatible with the worship of the true God to lie to others. Incompatible. Or even to lie to oneself. Now, it is therefore not surprising that the believers are commanded not to lie to each other, as the Holy Spirit stated through the passage we just saw on Sunday in Colossians 3:9, where it says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. So that's what becoming of believers, to live falsely, to converse falsely, and to talk with each other in a false manner. Now, falsehood, though, is very harmful in any organization or community, that in that it destabilizes. Now, you cannot have a relationship with anyone, a genuine relationship with any human being, that lies to you. You can trust them, you can have a genuine relationship. Now, I know many people like you to lie to them because they can't face the truth, they can't handle it. So they want you to tell them what their ears want to hear. And you do so, but when you do, you don't have a true, genuine relationship with that person. Now, so people do not realize, though, how destructive lying is to a society. But it is. A society in which the people practice falsehood is a society that suffers because there will be a breakdown of law and order. Now, the basis of law and order is truth. Remove truth, you have chaos. So when there's no truth, then the judicial system breaks down. In effect, the judicial system is impacted and our people become false. They become false witnesses, leading to the conviction of the innocent or the acquittal of those who are guilty. Now, God does not approve of convicting the innocent and acquitting the guilty. Now, these are things that people don't understand about the judicial system. And you know, people think, oh, well, this man, he got away with murder. Oh, that's great, because he had a high-powered lawyer. And here is a man that's innocent, and they slam him because he has no one to defend him. And, you know, that community or whatever they think, they got away with it. No, you don't get away with it. God does not tolerate that. Now, we know because he says in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. This is what the law says. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So if the Lord detests them, what do you think he does? He has to spin into action. The only thing that we don't understand is that God's timing is not what we expect. A society, a community can go against this, and it may take 10 years because of God's plan for them to reap what they sowed. And when that happens, they will never connect why that community or locale is suffering. Now, to ensure that there's no miscarriage of justice, you know, false witnessing is forbidden in the time commandments, really. But that's really not all. God gave instruction of how to deal with those who gave false testimony in court. That also we saw on Sunday. I'm not going to go through it, but you can remember that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. We went through that this past Sunday. So it is not only the judicial system that is affected in the society that is inundated by falsehood, so does business and commerce. For you see, if people's word cannot be trusted, then it becomes difficult to carry out successful business, and definitely people will live in fear of one another. Because if there's no truth, how do you know what the next person is telling you? How can you trust them? So, the real sad part, though, of falsehood is that it does affect the spiritual life of those who are believers. This might surprise you, but you should not be, because we say this. You see, if falsehood is acceptable part of life, then those who teach the word of God are drawn into it. They have very rare for them to escape it. By this I mean, the teachers of the word of God become reluctant in teaching the truth. As a result, they tell the people what they want to hear instead of what the Bible actually says that they need to hear. Now we see this today in that many local churches no longer teach the concept of sin or the soften practices that are sinful in order not to offend anyone, or so they can attract parishioners. So I imagine that some of these teachers might have the mentality that people do not want the truth. So to keep them coming, they water down the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrine that follow. So in any event, falsehood is abhorrent to God. But that is what the prophet said Israel was involved in falsehood. Now the point is that anyone involved in deception, just as one that's in idolatry, has no problem with other sins. Therefore, it is not surprising that the prophet mentioned the presence of violence among the people. The issue of violence is given in the last clause. Go back to where we're studying Hosea chapter 7 verse 1. The issue of violence is given in the last clause where it says, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. Now remember, we're looking at the exposed sin of Israel. We're seeing how that is revealed. Seeing their falsehood, their violence. Now, so it says, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. Now this clause indicates that the people have broken their covenant relationship with the Lord. How, you may ask? It is because the clause indicates that the eighth article of the tenth commandment, of the ten commandments that prohibit stealing, is violated. Now there are two words that indicate violation of the commandment not to steal. The first word is a noun, thieves, that is translated from a Hebrew noun that actually means a thief or a kidnapper. Now the second is the word rob, that is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to strip off or to raid. Now these two words imply removal of something that belongs to another person using the element of surprise. A thief, for example, takes things by craftiness and generally not by confrontation. However, in the context, there is a sense of violence involved in the stealing described by the prophet. In other words, this is done in the broader light. So we are told thieves break into houses, or more literally from the Hebrew, thieves break in, since the word house does not really appear in the Hebrew text. In other words, we don't have the word bayit in the Hebrew text. But it is to be understood that at the time, at least that time, it will be the houses that thieves will break into. In contrast to today though, when they break into banks or other commercial places where there are valuable articles or materials. Now in addition, the mention of the word bandits implies an organized group with a goal of stealing and plundering using violence. Hence, it is not only that there was the breaking of the eighth article of the Ten Commandments, but this involved use of violence. So in any event, the first evidence that the sins of the people are exposed is deception and violence. That's the first indicator, the first thing that tells, that's the first evidence. Your sins are exposed because you can see violence, it can be noticed, it can be actually observed. Now deception, the same thing, falsehood can be observed. Now second, exposed sins of Israel are evident in their failure of perception with reference to God and their actions. Failure to perceive things with reference to God and with reference to their own actions. Now a first failure in perception is ignoring God's omniscience, the omniscience of God. It is this that is described in the first sentence of what we're studying in verse 2, where it says, but they do not realize that I remember all the evil deeds. Now this sentence touched at the heart of the sins of Israel as well as ours. You see, at a time of sinning, the Israelites, like us, failed to think. Now, it is because we do not think clearly about God that we sin. That we, you know, if we think clearly, then we will resist temptation to sin. The prophet focused on thoughtlessness on the part of the Israelites in this sentence. Now, it may be difficult to realize that it is thoughtlessness that is the issue here because of the expression, but they do not realize. However, though, the literal Hebrew reads something like this, and they do not say in their heart. And they do not say in their heart. Now, where the expression say in the heart is an idiom that means to think. So, the point is that the Israelites did not think. For if they did, they would not be involved in the sins that they were involved in or in the breaking of God's covenant with them. In fact, Prophet Isaiah, who was a contemporary to Prophet Hosea, made it clear that it is because Israel did not think that they were involved in idolatry. They couldn't think, they couldn't reason. And that's why they got involved in it. That's what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 44 verse 19. Isaiah 44 verse 19. Isaiah 44 verse 19. And while you get that Isaiah, you might put a marker there because we're coming back to that book as soon as we finish. This in a few more comments, we'll come right back to Isaiah. Isaiah 44 verse 19 has this to say, no one stops to think. Let's see that thoughtlessness. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say. Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coal. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? In other words, they weren't thinking. Because if they were thinking, it would have made no sense to them that they will use wood and do all that with it and then turn around and it be their God. That's that thoughtlessness. So, Prophet Isaiah indicates that it is because the people did not think clearly about the nature of the idols they worshipped that they were involved in idolatry. Now, these idols, of course, are made of wood or metals that are used in other ways in man's daily activities. So, if the people had thought clearly, they would have been appalled that they were worshipping something that is of their own creation. But that is not all though. These gods were made up of materials that are easily combustible. So, if they thought just a little bit, they would have seen that it is senseless to worship idols that are of their own creation. Now, the same kind of thoughtlessness governs those who are greedy and materialistic. The same thing. They do not think about the nature of materialism that they are engaged in. They do not think enough to realize that they are in love with material things that can come and go the next day. They don't think about that. But worse yet, they do not think to recognize that material things are temporary and that once they die, they will take none of it out of this world. If people who are materialistic think clearly about material things, then it will be clear to them that pursuit of material things should never interfere with the worship of the true God. As it is, as it stands, the same thoughtlessness that blinded Israel is present with us today. No different. We're just, you know, talking about them, you know, worshiping wolves and things like that. But we're doing the same thing. Not too far away. Now, see, thoughtlessness creates a problem for us when facing temptation. And that because of it, we do not remember God in two ways. Thoughtlessness causes us, we're facing temptation, but we don't remember God in two ways. We do not remember His work in creation when faced with temptation. For you see, remembering His work should cause us to recognize that we should honor the one who created us and the universe. But when we do not think, then we will not remember His work of creation. It is the same thing that the prophet Isaiah also charged Israel with in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 12. That's what I told to whole Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5 verse 12. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, they have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, nor respect for the work of His hand. Now just think about it. Here the prophet implies that it is entertainment that keeps the Israelites from thinking and having respect for God's work. Is that different today? No. See, the enemy has so actually worked these things out clearly, where many of us are bombarded with entertainment that it doesn't allow us to think. You know, many people can hardly sit still for an hour or two without something entertaining them. And so, people lose the ability to think through things, to meditate through the Word of God, because they have to be entertained. So that's what the prophet is saying here. Listen, it's, you know, banquets, tambourines and flutes and harps and all those are nothing but music and entertainment. So he has caused them not to remember God. And that's what I'm saying. It is same thing that is happening to us today. Now a person who has time to think will actually recognize that the God who has created the universe is the one that should be listened to at all times, in contrast to Satan, who infiltrates our thoughts, our minds, that if carried out, in other words, the enemy Satan keeps pumping thoughts in our minds, that if carried out will not only lead into sin but also implies lack of respect for the God of the creation. Now it is true that the work, or that God's work of creation, is marvelous. No doubt about it. All you have to do is look at your body. Just look at your body. A simple thing goes wrong in the body system. We're sick. And yet when you think about the majesty of what God has done, you can understand why David said, I am fearful and wonderfully made. He had time to think when he was in, you know, as a shepherd, standing, you know, looking at the moon, looking at his body,
And he talked about it. Something we don't do much about today. To see them, think. I mean, seeing people who lived in the probably in the last 60, 70 years, before there were all this entertainment and so on, most time they will do what? Get around and look in the stars and all this, and you know, they begin to think. Of course, some people saw a little bit of that, got a glimpse of it when we had that Katrina, and a whole lot of people went crazy. Couldn't understand. I mean, they just couldn't stand it. But that would have been a good time. Sit out and look up and see the majesty and the power of the God whom we worship. So it is true that God's work of creation is marvelous, but really when we think of his work in our salvation, we should marvel if you really understand it. Now, of course, it's difficult to understand how God could plan and carry out his plan in Jesus Christ so that our sins will be forgiven and we will enjoy eternal life. It sounds very easy now, but just think about that God was faced and want to reach them. And here's my righteousness. Here's my justice. How am I going to do it? Yet, he came up with this fantastic plan whereby the second member of the Godhead will live eternity, enter into time, and do something for us. So, if we think clearly of the work of Christ on the cross in time of temptation, we will definitely not succumb to it. For you see, we will be overwhelmed with such love that is shown to us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we dare not consider showing any disrespect for the one who did so much for us. You know, I've always thought about this, that one of the reasons we have all kinds of problems in human relationship is people don't think enough of how good somebody has been to them, how nice somebody has been to them. They don't think enough about that. Because if you really think deep about how nice a person has been to you, it'd be difficult to turn around, stab them at the back. So it is because people don't think. It's hard for me to see how a person can understand what a great love that was demonstrated on the cross by Jesus Christ. If you can think about it at that instant of temptation, I don't think any of us will succumb to it. So we are saying, though, that it's because we do not think enough and clearly about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and what he achieved for us at a time of temptation. That's why we fail. We are saying in another way that it is impossible to sin if a person truly focuses on the person and the work of Christ when faced with temptation. We all, as believers, sin because we do not focus or think about Jesus Christ's sacrifice when we face temptations. But I'm telling you, fellow believer, if you can just do that, it doesn't matter what it is, you pass it. Somebody comes in there, mean, nasty, says ugly things, and you just think about that Son of God when he was on that cross. He had the power to pulverize all those people jabbing at him and doing all kinds of things. He didn't do it. If you just think about it, and somebody irritates you, what's that? See what I'm saying? That it's because we don't think. We don't think enough about our Savior. So there should be no doubt that it is failure to think about our Savior and his work on the cross for us that causes us to sin. Now let me illustrate with something very simple as driving. When we think of highway patrol officers, or when we see them on the road, we become conscious of our driving habits. But when we forget their presence, we become careless in our driving. So if we take this illustration to a higher dimension, then we can say that it is when we forget the presence of God around us, that we become careless about our lifestyle, and so we find ourselves falling into sins. This reality is what the prophet charged Israel with in the sentence where we're starting in Hosea chapter 7:2. They do not realize that I remember all their evil days. Israel did not think, or they forgot that God is omniscient, knows everything. In his omniscience, that is what's in view when he said, I remember all the evil days. The word remember is concerned with recall of information or events. God's ability to remember information or event is a function of his omniscience. His knowledge is so that he knows not only the present but also the future, since every event in human history is in his plan. He never loses any information, implying that every evil deed is never forgotten by him. Never. It just happened that when he forgives us, he never uses the fact of our sin against us. But to think that God has forgotten anything is to limit his omniscience. Now, this is one of the reasons that I've explained many times when I say about the cliche, forgive and forget. And I say, the forget part doesn't make sense. Because you never forget that somebody did something wrong to you. Forgiveness simply means you remember what they did to you, but you never use that fact against them. That's what forgiveness boils down to. Now, can you ever forget something someone did to you? Not unless you suffer from amnesia. Otherwise, you will remember it. What you do is the issue. Now that you remember how horrible they were to you, but you want to deal with them, and your mind is forgiving them, you push it aside. And you deal with them as that event didn't even occur. So the problem of the Israelites is that they forgot that God is omniscient. And so nothing passes his notice. Now if they were thinking, they would have recognized that God is omniscient, and hence everything they do is known by him. Furthermore, God's remembrance is not only concerned with his omniscience, it's also concerned with his justice. His justice. When God remembers sins, the implication is that judgment will follow. But in our thoughtlessness, we do not think of the consequences of our sins until it's too late. See, that's why I say we don't think. Things happen to us, we go immediately with our emotions. Never sit down to think about the consequences. And that's why we all get into trouble. We don't think about consequences. Now, constantly reminding of one's self concerning God's omniscience and justice will help in the matter of sin. It is because we temporarily forget that God is not only omnipresent, but also omniscient, and brings judgment on sin that we find ourselves sinning against him. For as you will not dare run a stop sign if a policeman was standing on the street corner. We will not dare to succumb to temptation if we become cognizant of God's ever presence. Furthermore, if indeed we have true fear of God, then we will become conscious of sinning. We sin because we do not think and do not become cognizant of his presence and the awesome power that he possesses. In any event, our first failure in perception is ignoring God's omniscience and being thoughtless. So I challenge you, think about what we've studied this evening, put it into practice, and see how much temptation you're going to withstand. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll be so filled with thinking about you, your person, your work, everything about you, so that we can resist all the law that comes from our enemy. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.